With me this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read perhaps for the last time, for a while at least, verses 1 through 16. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive or defraud one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may give yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates or departs, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. And especially for the preservation of our marriages. Without even any real exposition of these verses, just reading them is rather shocking in today's age. Not long ago, I'm not sure if it's still there. I don't have occasion to go down that way as much as I used to, but down on 85 South around Pleasant Hill, there was a billboard. There was a woman's picture, all smiling and nice. I guess she was an attorney, a divorce attorney. And, you know, easy divorce, $4.99. You know, this is the culture we live in. If you don't like him, leave him. She doesn't make you happy anymore, leave her. We get married easily. We live together easily. We leave easily. We divorce easily. All the time deceiving ourselves that this won't impact us. It won't impact our children. We'll be able to overcome, etc., etc. Paul's basic principle in all of these sections for the Christian is don't divorce. Don't divorce. If you're married to a Christian, except for the extreme case of adultery, don't do it. Don't divorce. And even then, give room for potential repentance. If you're married to an unbeliever, don't divorce. Don't encourage it. Don't facilitate it. Don't pray for it. Don't seek it. Stay married. Because Paul's assumption here is that in whatever state God calls His people, His grace is sufficient for that state. Even if you are both Christians and your marriage is very difficult, God's grace is more powerful than your difficulties. Even if you are in a mixed marriage, and that has its own set of challenges and difficulties, God's grace is more powerful than your challenges. That is the assumption, the foundational bedrock assumption that Paul makes in these verses. Now this morning you may be tempted to think, I'm glad the heat's off. I'm glad we're going to be talking about mixed marriages this morning. We're not going to talk about other things that might impact me, so I'll just kind of get that glazed look over my eyes. But please understand that whenever God speaks, there is to be no glazing. Okay, and there is to be no snoozing, and there is to be no thinking that this does not apply to me, for it may. Things like church discipline enter the picture and changes or reveals what a man truly is, what a woman truly is. And then you may find yourself in the situation of being in a mixed marriage. So it's very important for us to understand not only that this is God's Word and therefore everything is profitable for doctrine, for correction, instruction, reproof, but some things are extremely necessary. And since God hates divorce, and since divorce is so prevalent today, and since the Corinthians somehow who were taught by an apostle, they weren't taught by me, they were taught by an apostle. Somehow, the Corinthians drew the conclusion that being married, even to a Christian, especially to an unbeliever, is somehow incompatible with being a servant of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if they needed instruction on this, who were taught by an apostle, who had the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, who had Paul's influence, Paul's gifts, Paul's authority operative in that city and congregation for almost 2 years, how much more do you need this instruction from God's Word? Now, as we begin this morning, I'd like to make some more interpretive points that are important. Some of them are review, some of them are new, but you need to understand the framework so that we don't try to do with these verses what they're not intended, how they're not intended to be used. First of all, marriage to an unbeliever, this is Paul's guiding assumption, does not make serving Jesus Christ impossible. Accordingly, believers who find themselves in a mixed marriage, and again, this was a very relevant issue then. When the gospel was first going out, the husband might be converted. More likely, it was the woman who was converted when she was already married. Paul says that believers in a mixed marriage must not initiate divorce. Emotionally, physically, mentally. Number two, please remember, as we have said before, that Paul is answering specific questions that were raised to him by the Corinthians in a letter that he had already received from them. Any attempt, then, to make every possible divorce scenario that we can think of correspond to these specific directives is doomed to failure. Because Paul's not giving here a theology of divorce. Paul is responding to specific questions raised by specific men within a specific time period. For example, Paul's answers to the Corinthians doesn't touch upon the impact of church discipline upon the marriage covenant. Or prolonged, unrepentant, physical, financial, sexual abuse. Doesn't touch upon these things. Though his general principles, as we will see, do provide a framework for dealing with these issues. The third thing you need to remember is that Paul's language in these verses, his verbs for separation, departure, leaving, these verbs are sometimes used for divorce in the technical legal sense, but we cannot make this language mean this all the time and in every scenario. For example, we can't assume that what Paul is saying here is that the only definition of an unbeliever departing is when he goes to a judge and secures a legal divorce decree. First of all, that wasn't always necessary in that day and age. Second of all, it doesn't always happen. Third, Paul uses the principle in here in verse 15 that God has called us to peace. And so you may have a scenario in which you just have a rank unbeliever who is dedicated maliciously to making his life, his wife's life, and his children's life miserable, but who says, I'm going to stay and I'm going to make your life miserable. Maybe he never uses those words, but his actions speak louder than his words. Paul wouldn't say, oh, you've got to stay because he hadn't been to a judge. No. That would fly in the face of the commandment here that we've been called to peace. It would also fly in the face, in some instances, of a woman or a husband's right to protect themselves with respect to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which implies preserving life. Or the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which means I'm supposed to preserve my purity. So if my husband suddenly comes home, this would apply if he professed to be a Christian, although church discipline would certainly kick in here, but it would certainly apply in a mixed marriage. My husband suddenly comes home and says, hey, I'd like to bring another woman into the relationship. I don't want a divorce. I want to bring another woman in. What are you going to do? Well, you could say he's committing adultery. That's a clearer case. Or maybe you have a case where the husband says, I'm not going to provide for you financially. Okay, I'm going to be lazy. I'm not going to go out and get a job. I'm going to turn down opportunities that come up, but I don't want to leave. Maybe there's something malicious behind the scenes here. Maybe he's working with the knowledge she's going to get a divorce, but he wants to make sure that when it comes, he doesn't have a penny to give her. These kinds of things come up. And just because someone doesn't go to a divorce attorney and say, give me my divorce decree, we have to look at this thing broadly in terms of our total responsibility as well as Paul's own command in this passage to live in peace. Number four, Paul's basic marriage principle here for believers in any marriage, whether in a covenantally whole or a mixed marriage, is that the believer should never be the party seeking the separation, seeking the divorce. Should not happen. Fifth, Paul would never suggest that a believer in a mixed marriage who is being abused sexually, physically, or financially is obligated to remain in that marriage even if the unbeliever refuses to seek a divorce. I believe that Paul's background here, like Jesus' background, is the marriage covenant. And therefore, even if the formal steps to the judge have not been taken, the marriage covenant itself has been broken. God calls husbands and wives to leave, cleave, and to have oneness. Paul's own commandment here, the call to peace. It seems better in my mind to allow departure a potentially broader range of application than simply the believer going to a judge and obtaining a legal divorce decree. Two last things. Stay alert. It is always tempting to make divorce easier than the Bible does. I love what our Confession of Faith says in its chapter, Marriage and Divorce. If you've read it, you remember the language. It says, men are always prone to study ways, to make schemes by which to put asunder what God has joined together. We mustn't do that. But it's also dangerous to make divorce harder than Scripture makes it. The general rule is that Christians should never be the ones seeking the divorce or to encourage themselves to be divorced by making their unbelieving spouse's life miserable. God's providence may dictate that a divorce occurs, but the fault should always lie with the unbeliever in a mixed marriage. And lastly, as I said at the outset this morning, but I want to make it explicit, verses 20 and 24, if you'll look there with me, guide Paul's understanding throughout this chapter. He says in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In other words, being in Christ doesn't negate your relationships. You can serve Jesus and be single. You can serve Jesus and be a widow or a widower. You can serve Jesus and be married in a covenantally whole marriage. You can be married and serve Jesus in a mixed marriage. There's incredible hope in those two little verses, verses 20 and 24. And that hope is that the grace of our Savior is sufficient for the believer in every condition in which he finds himself. Please understand, this is radically different than the way most people, even in the church, think today. Most people think, if my circumstances are bad, I have to get out of my circumstances before I can be better. Whereas God's Word says, you stay in your circumstances because your circumstances are not the problem. They are an opportunity to see the power and the grace of God at work in your life. So that if we find ourselves being overwhelmed by our circumstances, despairing, losing faith, losing hope, it's not our circumstances that are to blame. It is our lack of faith in the power of God and living in union and communion with Christ. Now that doesn't mean some circumstances are very difficult. But your circumstances will never be as difficult as the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed, when He sweated great drops of blood because He was having a total collapse of His body as He quivered before the approaching wrath of His Father. Your circumstances will never be as difficult as Daniel in the lion's den, certainly not as the three Hebrew children in the roaring furnace, or many martyrs. See, the problem is, in our culture, we're all tinged to one degree or another with selfishness and a God complex. And this God complex says, I should not have to be in these circumstances. I don't deserve this. I've heard people say it time and time, I don't deserve this. Of course, the biblical response is, you're right, you deserve worse. You deserve worse. That's the biblical response. You see, we're blame shifters. We're hiders in our culture. We hide behind our excuses. And as Christians, we must never do this. We must seek the grace and the power of our Savior. You've said, I've tried. When somebody says to me, I've tried, but it doesn't work, I always ask, do you have any root? Do you have any root in Christ? Someone says, I tried to pray, it doesn't work. Do you understand prayer? Do you understand that half the value of prayer is not in the result, but it's in the getting on your face before God and eating a little bit of dust? Do you understand that the whole value of prayer is not in getting from God what you think you deserve and want, but in humbling your face before Him and say, you're God and I'm not, whatever you want to give me is fine with me, just please give me you. Just please give me you. People say, the marriage principles you taught me don't work. Well, if they're biblical, their failure to work is not God's problem. There must be a lack of root of saving faith. There must be in your mind an expectation and a use of these things as if it's a coin in a cosmic karma marriage machine. I give my lip service to these principles, I read a few books, and my marriage should be Cinderella after that. It's not how God works. If you approach prayer, if you approach Scripture as a formula to get something, God will give you nothing. He will give you nothing. You will be drier than you were when you began. More barren than you were when you began. We do not pray. We do not seek the grace of Christ at the end of the day because we're thinking, I've got to do this to get what I want. We do it because there is a root of life implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the heart is seeking the God it loves, it knows, the God who has joined that heart, that individual to Him. Prayer is not seeking to obtain from God and make Him do what I want Him to do. Prayer is, Lord, give me whatever You want to give me as long as You will give me Yourself. That is the prayer of faith. That is the Bible reading of faith. That is the marriage improvement seeking of faith. Don't, Lord, just make my circumstances go away. Make me see in my circumstances that Your grace is sufficient. Let's look at these verses together. Let's look first of all in verses 12 through 13, Paul's general rule for mixed marriages. And it's very simple. He says, I, not the Lord, as we've already seen. This is his way of saying that Jesus did not address this issue during his earthly ministry. Paul, in one important sense, is adding to the teaching of Jesus, because Paul was an apostle. And he who heard Paul heard Jesus. Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew and Mark assumes covenantally whole marriages. Both were in the covenant, both believers. Paul now is dealing with a gospel expansion problem. By the way, that's really what this is. This is a gospel expansion problem. The gospel's going out, people are being converted in the midst of life, and suddenly you've got mixed marriages. This is the subject Paul is addressing. The second, the main principle, however, is this. In verses 12 and 13, it's exactly the same in both verses. You can read it for yourself. And that is, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain in the marriage, the believing spouse may not leave the marriage. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain in the marriage, the believing spouse may not leave the marriage. Now, I think there are four points we need to remember about this. Paul assumes, number one, that marriage to an unbeliever is not incompatible with serving Jesus, though it may be challenging. Number two, Paul understands that the believer has the Holy Spirit and that God's grace is operative in his life, enabling him to endure hardship, overcome every obstacle, and exert a sanctifying influence upon the unbelieving spouse. Number three, Paul's assumption here is that the unbelieving spouse consents to remain married. He does not want to separate or be divorced, and neither should the believer. And lastly, Paul's command here suggests that the believing spouse is not to live in such a way as to encourage separation or divorce or departure. In other words, the duties of the believing spouse toward his unbelieving partner or hers are the same as if the marriage was covenantally whole. Husbands, if you're a believing husband, you have an unbelieving wife, you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you're an unbelieving wife, if you're a believing wife and you have an unbelieving husband, your duty is still submission and all the things associated with that. This is Paul's general rule in verses 12 and 13. And notice in verse 14, he gives an encouragement. He mentions the covenantal holiness of a mixed marriage. Let's talk first of all about the meaning of sanctified. What does that mean? Let's read the verse again. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it are, they are holy. What does holiness or sanctified mean in this verse? Well, some commentators have wanted to reduce it to simply social legitimacy. In other words, holy here means that the marriage is legit and the children are not illegitimate, meaning coming from a non-marriage relationship. But if that were the case, Paul's really saying nothing, for the same thing would apply to a marriage in which both spouses were unbelievers. As long as they were legitimately married, it would be legitimate. Their children would be legitimate. So that can't mean what Paul, that can't be what Paul means here by holy. Secondly, it cannot mean personal holiness. Some have actually thought this. Charles Hodge thought that that's what this meant. But I have a hard time saying that that's the case, for this would infer something obviously untrue about the unbelieving spouse who is not in Christ and therefore is not personally holy. So that can't be what Paul means either. What does he mean? Well, I think the only way to take this is Paul's normal use of the word, one of the two or three normal uses, and that is covenantally set apart to God. In other words, that in the presence of one believing spouse, this home is a covenant home. That God's covenant provisions come to bear upon that home. that at one level, the unbelieving spouse even comes under the provisions of that covenant. Doesn't necessarily mean he'll be converted, although there is hope that that will take place. It could mean that God has seen fit, and this is going to be harsh, but it needs to be said. It could mean that God has brought that unbelieving spouse under the influence of the gospel to make his judgment worse for his unbelief and his rejection of the light. Now let's talk about the extent of being sanctified. What does this mean in practice? How should we build upon this? Number one, the unbelieving spouse comes under the influence of the gospel. And the believing spouse must use this relationship to further the interest of the gospel. Praying for her husband or his wife who is an unbeliever. Holy living. Living out the faith in front of the unbelieving spouse so that the influence and the reality of Christianity in everyday life can be clearly seen. Patience, understanding, legitimate expectations. I mean, if you're in a mixed marriage and you're a Christian, your expectations have got to be developed accordingly. You can't expect the unbelieving spouse to have grace and understanding, redemptively speaking, as a Christian would. The unbelieving spouse must obviously exercise great wisdom in living out her faith or his faith in a mixed marriage. And the fact that the spouse in this case is an unbeliever does not free the believing spouse from the duty of obeying God and should not be used as an excuse to lower the standard of holiness for fear of offending the unbelieving spouse. This is a temptation. By the way, this applies equally to mixed friendships. Okay, if I could go whoop real quick, just take a little side note, parentheses. This is why believers have to guard against mixed friendships, about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, because usually one of two things is going to happen. If you really live like a Christian, the unbeliever is going to be a little bit uncomfortable and you'll probably find him less and less being interested in being around you. On the other hand, if he gets real, real comfortable with you, is able to cozy up to you, it may mean that you're not bringing the influence of the gospel significantly enough into his life, where he just feels like you're a good old boy or a good old girl. In other words, there's a real danger here that in a mixed situation we'll lower the standards in order to avoid giving offense and maybe even thinking in the back of our minds, oh, if I kind of follow this route, maybe on the other end of it I'll be able to see my unbelieving husband or wife converted. Forgetting, of course, that results are never the responsibility of human beings. Results belong to God. Faithfulness belongs to me. You might say to me, well, if I'm that faithful to my unbelieving friend or to my unbelieving spouse, they might leave me. They might. And God might bring somebody better to your life. Okay? Who's a solid Christian and can provide leadership for you. So we need to be real careful here that this sanctification is taken seriously. That the unbelieving spouse consistently, truly, self-consciously lives out her faith as a Christian, or his faith as a Christian, in the fullest biblical sense of the term. Paul says in this verse, secondly, about children, he says that the children of a mixed marriage are definitively holy. This is very absolute in verse 14. He says, but as it is, they are holy. They're covenant children. They're set apart to God. Now listen closely. There's been a lot of confusion about these verses in infant baptism, and I want to make something real clear here. The children of any marriage, of any covenant family, are not holy because they're baptized. The children of a covenant family, whether it is a covenantally whole marriage, both husband and wife converted, or a covenantally mixed marriage where one's a believer and one's not, baptism makes no one holy. That's the whole point of Abraham embracing God's covenant and God not giving him circumcision until later. Because God wanted to make it abundantly clear that the outward mark is a confirmation of the promise God has already made. I've never baptized one child in this congregation on the assumption that my baptism put them in the covenant. I baptized him on the assumption that they were already in God's covenant by virtue of His promise. And all I'm doing is giving a public attestation to that reality of God's promise that He has already made. Now, because the children in a covenantal marriage, whether it's mixed or unmixed, are holy, they obviously must be taught to love and obey God rather than follow the sins of the unbelieving spouse in the case of a mixed marriage. This is especially important, and I know we have some cases of this in our congregation. Please don't look at them, okay? Let's pray none of it applies to us who profess to be Christians. God's Word has something for everybody. So don't look around. Look at yourself. If the believing spouse happens to be a woman, which I think that's really what Paul's envisioning here as being the primary example of this, she's going to have to fulfill the spiritual headship duties that normally the husband would. And by the way, Christian wives, if you're in a marriage where the husband is not providing spiritual headship for you, and he professes to be a believer, after appealing to him, after praying for him, after loving him, after encouraging him, you need to come tell the elders, because he is acting like an unbeliever. Being the spiritual head of your home's men, not an option. Not an option. That means you have to set the lead in honoring the Lord's Day. You have to set the lead in family worship. You have to set the lead in being discriminating about the vast array of entertainment options in our culture. You have to set the lead. This is what a godly Christian home looks like. Ladies, if your husband's not providing that leadership for you, you've prayed for him, you've loved him, you've appealed to him, bring him voluntarily. Come talk to the elders. We want to help. But ladies, in the event that you're in a mixed marriage, you've got to fulfill those spiritual headship duties that would normally fall upon your husband. A few areas are of special importance, and I want you to listen closely. Attendance in weekly worship. I have so admired the Christian ladies in our congregation. I do not hesitate. I don't believe in being politically correct, and thinking that you can't talk about some things because it might offend certain people. At one level, who cares? I publicly commend from this pulpit, with the authority of Almighty God, those Christian ladies in our congregation who are in mixed marriages and who have faithfully brought their children to church and brought them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. That's what they have to do, and you need to pray for them. Ladies, let me encourage you that this includes use of the Lord's Day, entertainment standards. It may be very well and true that the unbelieving spouse will not appreciate this, but the believing spouse cannot compromise. Obedience to God has to come before the desires of an unbelieving husband. And by the way, ladies, if you're not in a mixed marriage, husbands, if you're not in a mixed marriage, your obedience to God has to come before pleasing your spouse. Has to come before it. Think about that. Wives, in a mixed marriage, if you capitulate to your husband's desires in these areas, you're actually undermining the influence you might have upon your husband. Listen closely. This holiness principle does not work through pragmatism. It works through faithfulness. And there's this odd thing. The church has forgotten this totally in our day and age. We talk about being salt and light. Let us say that I've got a cut. Say it's in my forearm. Bleeding. It's a good cut. Sorry if anybody's getting woozy. We'll move quickly. All right. You got a cut here, and you put salt in it. It's not going to feel real good, is it? If you're in my household, you put red pepper on it. That feels worse. All right. Put salt on it. You know what? Jesus didn't compare us to salt accidentally. He did not compare us to perfume, per se. He did not compare us to pain-free, you know, some kind of knockout drops. He said, you're salt. Which means that at some level, in our action with unbelievers, there's going to be an irritation in that relationship. And it's in the irritation that the holiness principle works. It's not in trying to remove the irritation. This morning I experienced the same thing on the other side with respect to light. I get up and I accidentally did something that I hate to do. I turned on a light. Okay? And it was terrible. By the way, Jesus compares the Christians to light. Which means that when the light is shining, there's going to be some of this kind of stuff with respect. Turn that light off! That's one of the reasons why they hate so much the defense of Christian marriage today. Because suddenly the light's being shined right here on this one spot. And it's like somebody waking up in the morning and saying, turn off the light! We don't want it! That's why they hate homeschooling and Christian schooling. We don't want the light! But whether you're talking about a mixed marriage or even your believer relationship to the world, if you want your influence to be sanctifying, you're going to have to be salty. And you're going to have to be blinding at some level by the work of God's Spirit in your life. Now, third thing about this extent of being sanctified. Now, this doesn't mean... Now here's where some people have gotten held up. Okay, well, wait a minute. If the children are holy, that means the unbelieving spouse is holy too. And so if you argue from this that the children, because they are holy, can be baptized, then you can't negate the conclusion that the unbelieving spouse could be baptized. I saw this repeatedly as I was studying this passage of Scripture. And I'm thinking, are they forgetting one thing? And that is, we have a promise with respect to children of the covenant. We have no promise with respect to unbelieving adults in a covenant. Because adults have to practice an active faith. Children have a promise from God. They belong to me. They're holy. Give them the sign of the covenant. We don't have that promise with respect to unbelieving adults. So this holiness principle would not mean that the unbeliever could get baptized. By the way, this is also why I will never embrace paedo communion and will fight against it. And if you're here and you believe that, don't practice it because you're sinning against God. You might say, well, I believe it. Well, it's a sin for you to believe it because it is wrong. And here's the simple reason why. And that is, we don't have any promise with respect to the Lord's Supper that one-year-olds receive a benefit from partaking of it. We have a direct promise from God that the children of believing parents should receive the mark of the covenant. We have no promise on the other side. Just pure assumption. No promise. That's what the difference is. Number four, God considers a mixed household to be a covenant household, which means that the blessings and cursings of the covenant apply to that house. The believing spouse must live in terms of God's covenant with or without the practical support of the spouse. And lastly, it goes without saying with respect to this sanctification principle that the believing spouse must fulfill his or her specific roles with respect to the marriage. Financial support, love, submission, faithfulness, helpmeet, support, conjugal fidelity, all of these things. And why? Because the believing spouse is in a unique position of demonstrating the power of true Christianity in the everyday life of an unbeliever with whom he or she is living. Thus far, it's pretty straightforward. Then we get to verse 15, and it gets a little bit tricky. All right, not really. It's only tricky because we have too many assumptions we bring to the verse. All right, here's the caveat. Paul always gives a caveat. What do you do when the unbeliever departs? Verse 15. Well, a few things. Let's read the verse again. But if the unbelieving partner separates, the word here means separate. Okay? Don't think necessarily legal separation, legal divorce. That might be entailed. It might not be. But if he leaves, if he separates, deserts, etc., etc., then Okay, what does he say? Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Okay, a few things. Listen closely. Don't fall asleep. No glazing before the Word of God. Number one, depart may or may not mean that the unbeliever files for divorce. This word here is sometimes used in the literature of that day for what we would call a technical divorce. But Paul, being an inspired oracle of the Word of God, would certainly envision scenarios in which the unbeliever deserts the marriage without filing for a legal divorce. We see those in our day. Paul would certainly have been aware of those in his day. Paul would know, like we do, that living under the same roof does not constitute a marriage. A marriage is a covenant with certain conditions that must be met. Leaving, cleaving, oneness. Number two, depart may include willful, irremediable desertion respecting one or more aspects of the marriage covenant. It would include adultery. It might include a husband who won't provide. Let's think about it. You might say, oh, you can't do that. Why can't I? Let me ask you a question. How do you compartmentalize the commandments of God? Let us say you have the commandment of God, thou shalt not kill. The commandment says what? You've got to preserve human life. I have known men who have drunk their family into poverty. There are men who have pornographied their family into poverty. And so the wife comes to the point where the husband won't work and there's no money. But you're going to tell her, no, you got to stay married. You have to starve to death. You do? No, you don't. The sixth commandment trumps a covenant breaker every time. Every single time. The sixth commandment trumps a covenant breaker. So, departure may include, I don't think there's any way to avoid it, irremediable desertion in one or more aspects of the marriage covenant. Number three, depart entails that the unbeliever is the one who demonstrates his unwillingness to remain married. As much as lies within the believer, he or she should express the desire to remain married. Number four, I think departure should be seen as, quote, equivalent to breaking the marriage covenant. Number five, I think depart could be determined by the decree of the church with respect to a former member of the church who has been declared to be an unbeliever through excommunication and who no longer fulfills the provisions of the marriage covenant. That's where this starts touching on the practice of the church. You've got a Christian couple. You've got a scenario in which it comes clearly out that this person's not a Christian. He doesn't have any power in his life. He doesn't have any fruit in his life. He's not loving his wife. And the church says, you got to be disciplined. He doesn't repent, doesn't manifest light, doesn't manifest understanding. And what do you do? Same thing could be applied to a woman. The woman, she doesn't respond. She doesn't listen. She continues to hate her husband, not submit to her husband. She won't listen. The church says, we're going to have to excommunicate you. It may be in that situation. Maybe. Maybe. Not always. Not automatically, maybe eventually necessary to come to the conclusion that the covenant has been departed by this unbeliever. And lastly, I think on terms of departure, it must be interpreted broadly enough to allow for believing spouses to separate from an unbelieving spouse whose actions make it impossible for the believer to serve God in the relationship or live in peace. But please understand, in using that language, it's the unbeliever who's initiating everything. But there may come a point in a relationship where the believer comes to, man or woman, comes to the session of the church and says, I can no longer be a Christian in this relationship because of X, Y, and Z. At that point, guess what? If it's true, then the covenant has been truly broken. And whether or not the husband or the wife goes and sues for a divorce, in my mind, is absolutely irrelevant. What matters is the marriage covenant, just like God with Israel the whore, the marriage covenant has been broken. And so what happens in the case of dissolution? Look in the end of verse 15 and verse 16. Three things Paul uses to describe the believer's freedom. Number one, he says he's free to remarry. You might say, where does it say that? Well, very simply, Paul says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Bondage to what? Bondage to the marriage covenant. And the only biblical impediment to remarriage is that the former marriage has not been legitimately terminated by the unbelieving spouse. So in this case, the marriage covenant has been terminated. The unbeliever has trampled on it, broken the covenant, sued for divorce, etc., etc. Therefore, in that case, there's no impediment to remarriage because there's no longer an existing marriage. Not under bondage, then, means, listen closely, that the believer is not obligated to remain under the marriage covenant because the unbeliever, by departing from that covenant, has broken it. No longer exists. And because the marriage, lastly, has been legitimately, albeit sinfully, terminated by the unbeliever, the believer is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. That's the first aspect of the believer's freedom. The second is in verse, at the end of verse 15. God has called us to peace. What does this mean? Peace is not merely the absence of hostility. If this is Paul's meaning, then by the way, there's not a marriage in this room who would meet that high standard, is there? Because all of our marriages at one time or another have known a degree of hostility and hardship. That's not what Paul's talking about. God's calling to peace fundamentally refers to the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down, was born of the Virgin Mary, took upon Himself our nature, lived a life of poverty and suffering, took our sins upon His back on the tree, because the one thing that keeps a man from having peace with God is his sin. Because God is not at peace with sinners. And the Lord Jesus took our burden, our guilt, our condemnation, our death upon Himself. And therefore, those who are in Him, they have peace with God. That's fundamentally the calling to peace that Paul is referring to. And in the present context, what it means is this. Paul says to the believing spouse, listen, if the unbelieving spouse departs the marriage, if he's no longer willing to remain married, then you should not remain married to him because he has deserted the marriage covenant, and going out and seeking after him is going to hinder you from living out that relationship of peace that God has called you to live. And then lastly, in verse 16, he says, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? I know we've been going a while, but that's okay. Listen closely. Two choices. Hey, I mean, if you can watch a football game for 3 hours, you can listen to a sermon. Okay. All right. Two choices. Either Paul is saying that uncertainty with respect to the future salvation of the believing spouse is a reason to stay with it. Put it in Southern. Maybe I'll get him saved, so I'm going to run after him and stay with him and stay with him and stay with him and hope till the bitter end he might become a Christian. Or Paul is saying that this uncertainty is the reason to let him go if the unbeliever has departed. I think it's the latter. The marriage relationship is holy as long as the unbeliever is willing to remain in the marriage. His desire to depart makes his future salvation problematic at best. Why is that? Because hopefully, in the event that a godly spouse, man or woman, has been living the Christian faith before his spouse, he would have had ample opportunity to hear the gospel, be exposed to the gospel, listen closely, in walking away from the marriage, the unbeliever's walking away from Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here. And so, if your unbelieving spouse walks away from the marriage and you've been giving a consistent salt light in your relationship, he's not just walking away from you, he's walking away from Jesus. So don't run after someone who puts away you because he hates God. Don't do it. How do we apply this? Let me give you 6 or 7 thoughts here. I don't have anything comprehensive at all. These things don't get talked about very much today. You need to think. I need to try to apply them. The difficulties of these verses bring out, number one, that believers must never engage in missionary dating and missionary marriage. Now, granted, in this scenario, I know it's not exact because God's grace intervened in an already unbelieving marriage and caused one of them to be converted. So, that's understood. Sometimes God does that. We hope He does it a lot more, because usually I think He'll save the other partner eventually as well. But knowing how difficult this is to be in a mixed marriage, as I've said before, if you're interested in someone and somebody says to you, I've seen this within this congregation before, I better not see it again, because you're going to have a visit from the elders. I don't care if you're 18 or 16 or 22. You might say, man, he's speaking firmly. I'm speaking firmly because I don't want you to be miserable. Now, let me tell you what I'm saying. You say, hey, I'm interested in this girl. I met her somewhere. I'm interested in this boy. I met him somewhere. I really like him. Is he a Christian? I think so. Maybe. I hadn't heard him take God's name in vain. That's a good sign. Okay. Please understand something. Parents, everybody, every parent listening, okay, do not allow your children to become interested in individuals of the opposite sex of unknown spiritual quality. Okay, you are taking a lighted stick of dynamite and swallowing it. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. You might say, well, he might get him saved. That is not what a Christian goes into a marriage or a relationship to do. I have seen it so many times work the opposite way. Too many times. By the way, one of the reasons Israel spent 400 years in Egypt is in Genesis chapter 38. Go read that this afternoon. Jacob's sons started intermarrying and being influenced by the Canaanite culture. And God says, oop, okay, guess what? You're going to be slaves for 400 years. Because so serious is this point. If you want to secure the next generation for Christ and the generation after that, it is not enough, parents, for you to be Christian. It's not enough. The kingdom of God has to march forward. His enemies must lick the dust of our Savior's feet. You must capture the second and the third generation. And one of the ways you do that is to say, guess what? If you're going to date an unbeliever or some nominal Christian who's willing to go to church but doesn't have any root in Christ, guess what? You get no inheritance from this house. You get no support from this house. I'm not going to the wedding. I'm not going. I'm not going to keep peace, okay, quote unquote, in my home at the expense of breaking God's covenant. Christians in our day and age have capitulated on this very point. Now, guess what God has done providentially? Now, I know some of the young kids are going to say, ooh, yuck. But there's about, I don't know what, Lenny can tell, 75, 80 kids in the church now. I mean, just over these last few sermons, we've had 5 or 6 more conceptions. There'll be some more. Okay? Children, guess what? God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. And young people, when you get to that age and you're looking around for a spouse, here's the first place you look. A faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be this one. You may not find a spouse here. But you find one with some young girl who says, let me tell you something. I like you. And you're cute. And I like your muscles. But let me tell you something. You don't hold a candle to my love for my Savior. If a person can't say that, you just, I'm not interested. You may be the most beautiful woman in the world. In my mind, you're non-existent. Young men, you think to that girl, you know, boy, you sure are pretty. I love you. I can't wait to be with you. But let me tell you something. As much as I love you, you do not hold a candle in my heart to my love for my Savior. And young ladies, if your man
quote unquote, doesn't say that to you. Young men, if your girl doesn't say that to you, bye. Bye.
See ya. What about missionary dating? What about it?
God says, don't do it. Simple as that.
Number two, if you find yourself in a mixed marriage or in a, sorry to use the vernacular, a cruddy, unmixed marriage, you need to remember something. God's grace is sufficient. You might say, you just don't know how low I feel, how lonely I feel, how betrayed I feel. I don't feel like I have... I thought there were verses in the Bible that said there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Listen, there's believers who've gone through a lot worse things than you've gone through just because you have an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife. And that's not to belittle the problem. That's simply to tell you, take your eyes off the problem and put your eyes on the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. Stephen didn't look around at his circumstances and say, God, why are you not answering my prayer? You released Peter from prison. You sent your angel to rescue him. You're not going to rescue me. You're not going to take me out of this. Lord, the stones are flying. Peter, he just had his eyes fixed on the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father in glory. That's how you approach your circumstances. Not, God, get me out of them. It's not fair. I'm lonely. I'm miserable. But, Lord Jesus, in your providence, you put me here. I'm going to go from strength to strength as I look to you. Tell me what to do. Show me from your word. Give me your grace and your power. Two last thoughts. I've got about 20 things, but there's not time. I mean, the football game starts soon. So, in determining whether the unbelieving spouse has deserted or departed from the marriage covenant, please, believing spouse, male or female, you cannot act alone in making that decision. Our confession is very clear, and I think very wise on this, that the individual in question is not to act alone in their own case. In other words, you need the elders. You may need some civil officials to come in and say, hey, this so-and-so, he's not providing for me. This woman, she's not submitting. She's running around on me, as the case might be. You need to come and talk to your elders. And my last thing to you, we'll continue with chapter 7 in weeks ahead, but on this marriage thing, you need to remember this, every single one of you. I need to remember it. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If you're married this morning, whether your husband, your wife is a Christian or an unbeliever, God in His providence has put you in that marriage. And the neat thing about providence is providence does not create passivity. Providence says, God has put me in this marriage with this man, with this woman, at this particular time, with these problems. There's a lot of hope in that. There's a lot of hope in that. There's a lot of hope in that. Did you know that you are not married to the person that you're married to so much because one day you had a hormonal interest in this person as because a sovereign God decreed in the councils of eternity He wanted you to marry that person? There's a lot of hope in that. So much for this idea that predestination leads to coldness and sterility. People who say that don't understand the first step of it. Believing in providence, believing in God's sovereignty and His predestination glory gives me hope. Hope that no matter what my marriage looks like, no matter what the difficulties involved, God has a plan. And where God has a plan, He gives the grace to fulfill it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before your authority and thank you for your word. And certainly not everything that I said this morning was necessarily true or good or right. And I pray that you would forgive me for things that I said wrongly and that you would help every believer here this morning to test all things, to hold on to the good. We pray that you would honor your word and that you would help us in our marriages, whether we're married to believers or to an unbeliever, that you would help us to turn to you to see your glory and your grace, that your purposes are so much broader than any loneliness or frustration or despair that we might be feeling. Lord, please teach us again that your power is made perfect in our weakness, and where grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That as sin used to reign unto death, now in history, grace reigns through righteousness, unto righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, may that be our hope, and our joy and our confidence. Lord, may you bless our young people here, that they will lay these things to heart. Lord, help them to love Christians for their spouses. Lord, we pray for every one of these young people in here this morning, whoever their spouses may be, that you would be preparing them and equipping them, making them godly, working in them just those character traits that our children will need, so that together they can be a holy and a godly family and pass on that powerful flame of faith to the next generation. Lord, give our young people a sense of burden for that. Lord, there's so many things people are concerned with today. Who's in the top 20? Who's going to the Super Bowl? Who's playing in the playoffs? Lord, open our eyes that we may see that whatever energy we have needs to be focused on building your kingdom and contributing, even as young people, to I want to do something for the kingdom of God. Give our young people that desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.